Well, my name is Dustin, and if we haven't had the opportunity to meet, I would love to connect with you out in the lobby or outside in the courtyard after the service today and get to know you a little bit. And let's just one more time. I know some of you were, you know, collecting donuts, sampling multiple different things on your way in, and so you may have missed the fun thing we get to do on Easter, where, now don't do it yet, I'm going to cue you, okay? So I'm going to say, "He is risen," and then you're going to respond by saying, "He is risen indeed," but you're not going to respond like you're sitting in church, no. You're going to respond like you believe it. So, "He is risen."
He is risen indeed.
Okay. Now we can get into it. I know at least some of you here this morning are wondering what any of this even means. If it even matters. And as I've been reflecting on the meaning of Easter this week, I've been thinking about my friend Beth. Just over a year ago, a dear friend, Beth, was tragically killed at the age of 23 by a drunk driver whose blood alcohol content was more than 3 times the legal limit. This is her in high school while she was in the youth group that I led, and she built a community garden for the neighborhood surrounding that church after she learned that it was a food desert and the closest fresh produce was over 1.5 miles away. That was just one example of the bright light and the beautiful character that she possessed, which was taken away too soon in the most tragic and unfair of ways. So as I've been reflecting on the meaning of Easter this year, the reality that Christians proclaim that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead, I keep thinking of my friend Beth's death and her family's deep grief, along with so many others of you whose stories I'm privileged to know, stories of profound grief and loss and tragedy and heartbreak and sorrow. It's like, on the one hand, I'm reading and reflecting on the Easter story about Jesus defeating death, and yet in the other, I'm reflecting on the stories of real people who are experiencing real and tremendous grief in the face of real loss, in the face of real death. And how are these realities reconciled? What then, if anything at all, does the resurrection of an itinerant Jewish teacher more than 2,000 years ago matter when so much of our lives are marked by death and tragedy? And put another way, does Easter bring any relief to the real pain of grief? If the resurrection means anything, it must be an answer to this question. And by an answer, I don't mean the cheap certitudes and the plastic platitudes that are peddled by so many religious people. I mean a real answer that is not a form of spiritual bypassing that seeks to avoid the reality of grief and tragedy and death at all costs. And so my aim this morning isn't to convince you that the resurrection can be historically and scientifically and empirically verified, though there's lots of evidence toward that end if you want to go look it up. My goal is to let the story of Easter show you why it matters to people, to normal people like you and me, or at least you. The resurrection account that we'll reflect on this morning comes from one of Jesus' first students named John, who tells in his firsthand biography of the resurrection that we call John chapter 20, verses 1 and 2 and 11 and 18. You can read along with me on the screens. "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved," that was John himself, "and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. So we're going to explore this account in three movements. First, the Magdalene, then the mistaken identity, and then the movement. So first, the Magdalene. This story begins with Mary, the Magdalene. There are multiple Marys who are disciples of Jesus, but this one, Mary, is known by the place where she comes from, a city, a town called Magdala. So she is a Magdalene. And we know a little bit about her in that Jesus somehow miraculously healed her from a profound captivity to the forces of sin and evil and death. And we know also from tracking along with the story of Jesus' crucifixion that she was there at Jesus' crucifixion and saw him physically die, breathing his last breath, taken off the cross by Joseph of Arimathea and placed in this tomb, in the garden tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And then she goes home on Saturday for the Sabbath, and then early in the morning on the first day of the week, because of her profound love and devotion for her rabbi, for her teacher, for this person who had utterly transformed her life, she returns to the tomb to be near to him. She's trying to comprehend and wrap her mind around the profound tragedy and the deep grief that she is in the middle of experiencing. And so she goes to the tomb. And it's like to add insult to injury. The stone that had been placed in front of the tomb to protect Jesus, to keep his body from being stolen or taken away, a Roman guard positioned in front, we learned from the other biographies of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, that all of this has sort of been moved to the side. The stone has been rolled away, and she looks inside, and Jesus is not there. And we like to flash forward in the story. We're like, "Oh, Mary, just hold on. But just sit here for a second." She begins, after going to tell her friends, they come and see, and then they go back. She goes back to the tomb, and she's staring into the tomb where the body of the most central figure in her life was supposed to be, and it's gone. All of her hope is completely vanished. And she is grieving profoundly. She's weeping. Our text translates this that she's crying. But the Greek language that this story is written in uses a word that's way stronger, that she is weeping bitterly. All of her hope is dashed. Her faith is lost. The Bible teacher Dale Bruner writes that Mary's emotion here represents the emotion of the whole world in the presence of the overwhelming cruelty of death. This is something that we spend most of our time, effort, and energy trying to avoid until those moments when we cannot. Death is overwhelmingly cruel. And it's coming for you and for me. And this, and everyone we love. And this is why Mary is sitting here weeping in the face of the overwhelming cruelty of death. But then in verses 2 and again in 13, we learn that Mary begins to try and wrap her mind around what's going on and provide an interpretation of what must have transpired. She says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. We don't know where he is. Somebody must have come in and taken him. Jesus was an intensely polarizing figure. And so it stands to reason that somebody on either side of the aisle would have come to take his body and preserve it as a relic, or to, on the other side, to dispose of it as rubbish. It's trash, it's garbage, it doesn't deserve to be buried. And in the face of the overwhelming cruelty of death, we too attempt to find meaning and provide interpretations to stabilize ourselves with rational stories or explanations of what's going on. On the religious side, we hear people say things like they're in a better place or everything happens for a reason, which may be helpful to the person saying it in the moment, but it doesn't help the person hearing it. And ultimately, it turns God into a moral monster if you play it out long enough. On the non-religious side, we say things like life is meaningless and random and cruel, which might help, again, in the moment, but if you play it out long enough, it's a terrible thing to try and hold on to that and be compassionate towards other people. Either way, grief demands an explanation, an interpretation, even if the explanation is that there is no explanation. But the tragic irony of this explanatory move is that it is an attempt to come to our, in an attempt to come to our senses, we can actually lose them as we become incapable of hearing or seeing any evidence to the contrary, which is exactly what happens in the next movement of mistaken identity. So someone comes up to Mary and asks her for a second time why she's crying. And you and I know that this is Jesus because John tells us so, but Mary doesn't. So she very understandably thinks it to be the gardener. Now, there's so much going on here from a theological and literary perspective that we don't have time for this morning. But suffice it to say that this is a double entendre of the highest order, in that the resurrection, which inaugurates a new creation, would take place in a garden, the site of the original creation, and that Jesus himself would be mistaken as the gardener. Jesus is crucified on a place called Golgotha, which was a garbage dump. And he's raised to life in a garden and mistaken as the gardener. One of the meanings of the resurrection is that Jesus can take garbage and turn it into a garden. But that's a different sermon for a different day. What's more, in this case of mistaken identity, is that Mary is a representative of the entire human predicament in coming to recognize who God truly is. As the late Pastor Tim Keller notes, that Jesus and his salvation did not fit Mary's expectations, which functioned like a filter or a screen, making it impossible to see him right in front of her. Although she was looking right at him, she couldn't see him. In this, Mary represents the entire human race. We seek spirituality, but the human heart always wants a God who fits our desires, a God we can control, who doesn't challenge our self-assessments and narratives. Whatever Mary's idea was of Jesus at that moment, the figure standing before her did not fit it. The message of the Bible is that Jesus never fits human categories and conceptions of what he should be. But then, after Mary provides her explanation to him, Jesus, with a singular Aramaic noun, Mariam, pierces the fog of her grief with a word of hope that was so intimate and personal that it could not be confused for anyone other than the voice of her master, Jesus himself. Jesus says, "My sheep will know my voice." John deliberately tells us that Mary then turned toward him. She turns toward Jesus and cries out in joyful recognition. And Dale Bruner comments on this moment so profoundly and far better than I could that I'm going to quote him a second time. And he says, "In the 1 or 2 seconds this turn took, I imagine the world shifting ever so slightly on its axis. And at about this turn's 1 second midpoint trajectory, history too moved almost imperceptibly from BC before Christ to AD Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. A second before this turn, there is a woman in the deepest human despair, in the agonizing presence of inconquerable death. And a second after the beginning of this turn, there is a woman in the deepest possible human elation, in the presence of the death-conquering central figure of history." And Mary then does what any of us would do if someone we deeply love and saw die was suddenly alive in front of us. She wraps him in a bear hug. And this leads to this account's final movements in verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, "Don't hang on to me. You've got to let go, and you've got to move on to tell my brothers that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father." In this, Jesus presents two gifts. The first is that of forgiveness and adoption and incorporation into the family of God. Jesus tells Mary to go tell his brothers, the 11 disciples, all of whom had abandoned Jesus in the hour of his need and the hour of his death, one of whom even betrays him. And Jesus calls those people brothers. And then he says, "I must go. I must ascend." And this is a churchy word. That means Jesus is going to somehow move back physically, bodily, into the heavenly realm so that Jesus' non-bodily physical presence, called the Spirit, can be universally made available to everyone who will call on his name. So that Jesus' physical presence through the Spirit is available to every person. Jesus' physical presence here is limited and bound by time and space, but his Spirit, through the ascension and the giving of the Holy Spirit, is universally available to all in faith. But But it's Mary Magdalene who is sent with this message, this good news that Jesus is alive and that the Spirit is coming to his disciples, which means that Mary Magdalene is now known to history as the apostle to the apostles. And what's more is it means that the very first preacher of the good news of Jesus was a culturally powerless woman giving testimony to a group of spiritually powerless men. As the 5th century church leader Gregory the Great puts it, this is brilliant, so the sin of humankind is buried in the very place where sin came forth, a garden. For whereas in paradise the woman gave the man the deadly fruit, now a woman from the tomb announced life to men. A woman now delivers the message of him who raises us from the dead, as a woman had earlier delivered the words of the serpent who slew us. You see, in this moment, Jesus is reversing the curse of sin and death, which sometimes gets played out as the subjugation of women, especially in the context of faith communities. But right here, at the beginning of the resurrection, is the full empowerment of women. So, what, at the end of the day, does this account of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead mean for you and for me? It means that we don't need to despair because he isn't in there. We don't need to despair because he isn't in there. If Jesus was in there, we would need to despair, because it would mean that death is the last word, that death is final, that death is ultimate. But Jesus isn't in there, which means that death is not final. It is not the last word. That the thing that would most separate you from life itself and from the most important relationship that you could ever have in and with Jesus, that barrier is overcome, that obstacle is eliminated, and that there is a pathway forward for you and for me to be in an unbreakable, unshakable relationship with Jesus, and in and through Jesus with every person who is in him, who places their trust in him, moves through death onto the other side. And what's on the other side of death? Jesus. And so everyone we have ever loved and have ever who has ever put their faith and trust in Jesus is with Jesus on the other side of death. And that is good news for you and for me, because the same thing is true for you and for me. And here's where we can have some hope in the face of despair. Despair is a toxic and corrosive disease of the soul that says there is nothing more, there is nothing less. So it's sort of like oil and water when it comes to hope. That if you have despair, you cannot hope. But you can hope in the name of Jesus. Why? Because hope, you can know hope because hope knows you. You can know hope because hope knows you. Jesus says, Mary. And Jesus says, your name. And this is the only type of hope that is real, that you can actually have, is the hope that is personal, that is contextual, that knows the contours and context of your story, that knows the deep pain that you carry, that knows the doubts that plague you and keep you up at night. The only hope that's worth anything is hope for you. And that hope is found in Jesus. So how can we then take our next step in knowing this hope? What are the ways that we can apply the truth and power of Easter to our lives? I have 3 suggestions. The first, maybe for some of us, is who are you looking for? All of us are searching for someone or something to save us. We might not say that word, but to give us a sense of meaning or substance in the face of grief and loss and pain and death. And these are really subtle, ordinary, normal things like career or family or options for our kids or politics or religion or education. We're all searching for something or someone that will give meaning to us in the face of death. And so who is it that you are looking for? And the claim of resurrection is that all of these other sources that we look to ultimately fail in the face of death, but Jesus is the one who is powerful enough to heal your grief and provide you with hope. Second, maybe some of us need to turn or return to Jesus. Maybe you have never recognized your need for Jesus, and maybe today could be that day. Maybe you've put your relationship with Jesus to the side, or maybe you've been hurt or confused or jaded or wounded by the church and the way that some Christians believe. But maybe Jesus is inviting you to return to him today. And his presence in and through regular participation in a local church, whether here or somewhere else. Either way, in a few moments, there's a prayer team who I'm going to ask to stand up, Aubrey and Nancy. They're these two, just so you know, if you are looking for prayer in a few minutes, they're going to be available for prayer after the last song right up here in front of the stage if you would like to pray with somebody this morning. And finally, maybe for you, the question is this. The empty tomb takes you in love to whom? The empty tomb takes you in love to whom? Who in your life is sitting in despair or doubt or disillusionment? Who needs someone to crawl down into it with them and be a loving and faithful presence? If the resurrection means anything, at least one tangible thing, is that we don't need to be afraid of anyone's grief, even our own. But whomever God takes you to, it's appropriate in cases of deep despair and disillusionment and grief to apply the words of St. Francis of Assisi when he says, "Preach the gospel always, but use words only when necessary." In the face of grief, we just like to talk. Sometimes the best thing is to just stop and weep and be present. So let's end with the words of the 13th century Saint Julian of Norwich, who wrote these words after having a near-death experience as a result of contracting the bubonic plague, and in which she had a mystical encounter with the resurrected Jesus. She writes, "I often wondered why, by the great foreseeing wisdom of God, the onset of sin or death was not prevented. For then I thought all should have been well." Pretty simple. But Jesus, who in this vision informed me of all that is needed by me, answered with these words and said, "It was necessary that there should be sin. But, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. My sisters and brothers, what the resurrection means for you and for me is that all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. All shall be well. All shall be well. And all manner of things shall be well for you. Let us pray. Almighty and most merciful God, we give praise and thanksgiving to you that you gave your dear Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins and rise again for our justification, to overcome for us all our enemies, death, sin, the world, and the devil, and to restore to us righteousness and life. We ask you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to awaken us more and more from the death of sin to newness of life, so that we may rightly experience in our own souls the power of the resurrection of Christ Jesus, and be each day completely incorporated into him, until finally our mortal bodies shall be wakened up from the dust of the earth, reunited with our spirits, and made like his glorious body, to dwell forever with him in eternal joy and glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.